Well, this wonderful book of the Acts is a record given by the Holy Spirit of the early spread of the gospel from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and beyond into Gentile lands as God uses and blesses the witness of his people. And in that, it's the fulfillment of the risen Lord Jesus Christ's own words to his disciples before his ascension. Back in chapter 1 and verse 8, before he ascends, he calls the disciples together. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Really, it's the beginning of that fulfillment, isn't it? That is still going on, that gospel spread into all the world, to the ends of the earth, and will go on until he comes again. Well, I find Acts an exciting, a challenging book, an encouraging book. It shows how the Lord is building his church despite all opposition, human or satanic. It shows how he uses the faithfulness of committed believers, often through persecution and suffering for his sake. But as he's promised them and us, he's with them. We have that promise still today. I'm with you always to the end of the age. And he's with us to lead and equip and enable us as we too seek in our day to fulfill that gospel charge. Well, that's preliminary, really. The 16th chapter from which we've read. The remarkable story of what happened when the gospel through the Apostle Paul and his missionary team at the time came to this city of Philippi in Macedonia. I want quite simply to ask and answer two questions. How did the gospel come to Philippi? And what happened when it did? Was there truly gospel fruit? And as we look at these questions, I do believe there are many lessons which speak to us today if we are believers. Speak to our own Christian lives and our own witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, how did the gospel come to Philippi? We're told in verse 12 it was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. It was strategically important to Rome. It lay on one of those great Roman roads, the road called the Ignatian Way, which was actually the main link between Rome and the whole eastern part of the Roman Empire. And we're told its status was that it was called a Roman colony. That was an honour bestowed on Rome by Rome. We don't know why Philippi had it in the first place. But the citizens of a Roman colony were automatically also Roman citizens. They had considerable rights and privileges. But of course the Roman authorities kept a close eye on anything that happened there. And in these colonies, many Roman veterans, that is, honourably discharged soldiers from the legions, were settled often in certain offices. And I think it's very likely, as do many other scholars, that, I don't mean I'm a scholar, but many scholars, think that the Philippian jailer we meet in this passage was almost certainly one of these Roman veterans, a veteran of the legions. A strategic city for Rome. And a strategic city for the Holy Spirit's work and the spread of the gospel. How did the gospel come there? Simple answer first, then we expand a little. By God's clear and direct guidance and his sovereign overruling. Look at where we began our reading, back to verse 6 of the chapter. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Paul and his team, that's Luke and Timothy, and certainly by verse 10, Silas and Timothy, and certainly by verse 10, Luke as well, we appears, Luke writes this record, and wherever he's there, it's we, and it becomes we from verse 10. They've been through the area where the first missionary journey that Paul did with Barnabas had established churches. They visited those churches. They finished with the churches of Galatia, which includes Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And now they want to break new ground with the gospel. They're going on to take the gospel. They are concerned to do this. They have the commission, the call to take it into new lands. And their first concern is to turn into the major province of Asia, largely modern Turkey. And the Holy Spirit says no. We don't know how. We don't know how that check came. But it was a check upon them that they were convinced was not just a problem. Paul was never stopped by danger or difficulty from preaching the gospel. God said no. God said, this is not my purpose for you. This is not my way for you. So they try and go the other way into another Roman province, less well known, Bithynia. And again, verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. They were stopped again. It was a check which they were sure, which Paul was sure, came from the Holy Spirit. Now there's clear lessons there, aren't there? God will sometimes check and prevent our own purposes and intentions, even good intentions in our desire to serve Him. Because He is the sovereign God and works His own purposes out in His own way. Did they pray about it? Of course they did. Paul didn't do anything without praying about it. But God said no. God said no, not Asia, not Bithynia. You know, we need to remember that no is an answer. Sometimes we're reluctant to accept that. No is an answer to prayer. Often, you know, when someone says, God didn't answer my prayer, well, what they really mean is, God didn't give me the answer I wanted. No is an answer. God will sometimes check us and we must accept it when He does. I think it's Jim Packer who said once that prayer is not us seeking to impose our will on God, but us submitting our will to His. Well, of course God wanted the gospel to reach Asia, but not by these men at this time. He had another purpose for them. In fact, by chapter 19 of the book, Paul is in Asia, in the city of Ephesus, and a New Testament church is planted there. But it's God's will, in God's way, and God's time. And some will speak of Paul's missionary strategy when we look at the book of Acts. It's really the Holy Spirit's missionary strategy. He is leading the work. So here we are at verse 8. So they came up to Mysia, attempted to go to Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now I don't think initially they got any, shall we say, direct leading what to do next. So they exercised what we often call sanctified common sense. To simplify the geography, imagine a giant crossroads. Behind them is Galatia. They've been there, they've preached there, they've encouraged the churches. They're sure they now need to go to new lands. So they try and turn, let's say, left into Asia. God says no. Right into Bithynia, God says no. What remains? Go straight on. Go straight on. Often you know what we need to do. Seeking the Lord's leading, as we always should, is where we are, we go straight on until the Lord shows us something other. I don't think there was any clear leading until they came down to this town of Troas, which was a seaport on the Mediterranean. Quite a narrow stretch of sea between Troas and the top of Greece, the area called Macedonia, the historic kingdom of Alexander the Great. And there a vision, a dream from God came to Paul. Come over into Macedonia and help us. A man from Macedonia through whom God showed His will and His way and called them. God's way shown in God's time and in God's way to those who are waiting prayerfully on him, keen to reach out with the gospel, but knowing it must be as he leads. It must be according to his will. You know, when God closes a door, or even two doors, Asia, Bithynia, keep looking to him, praying, seeking his will, and he will open the door that he wants us to go through. Someone has said, though, it's no use trying to batter down a door that God has closed. They cross to Macedonia, and the gospel comes to Europe for the first time. That had not been Paul's original intention, but it was the Holy Spirit's intention. It was God's overruling. So the gospel came to Philippi and into Europe. All right, secondly, what happened in Philippi? This is the major part of our thoughts this morning. Was there really gospel blessing? Was there gospel fruit? Indeed, there was. But humanly speaking, it was a small beginning. And that is often so in the Lord's work. He calls us to be patient and persevering, to follow his leading and wait upon him. Verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, obviously, there's no synagogue in Philippi. Paul always began in the synagogue, the Jewish meeting place, when there was one. And that means there's no Jewish population of any size there at all. In those days, if there were as few as 10 male adult Jews in any community, they established a synagogue. So clearly that's not the case in Philippi. But there are a group of women, they may be Jewish women with Gentile husbands, they may be women who've been attracted, as it were, to the word of God through Jews they have known or Jewish contacts they've had in the past, we're not sure about that. But they're gathered by the river in a place of prayer. Why would Paul expect that? Because where there was no synagogue, anyone of the Jewish faith would seek to worship by a flowing river where there was clear, clean water for the ritual washing of the hands that was part of Jewish ceremonies of worship. So they expect to find people there at prayer, and they do, but they seemingly are all women. And Paul declares God's word to them. I'm sure he did exactly what he did in the synagogue. He would have started with the Old Testament, how it was full of Jesus, how it pointed to Jesus, how it was fulfilled in Jesus. And one woman is then specifically mentioned. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is in Asia. God is remarkable, isn't he? God says, no, not to Asia at this time, but the first convert in Europe is a woman from Asia. God is quite remarkable. She's a woman from the city of Thyatira and a seller of purple goods. It was a centre for textile trade and especially for dyes, but above all it was famous in the ancient world for a fairly exclusive and very expensive purple dye. Now, things of purple colour were favoured by the wealthy and important, and indeed in Rome it was the imperial colour, and in Rome itself only those of senatorial rank, only the upper classes of Rome were allowed to wear purple at all. And it was very expensive. So this lady who deals in purple goods must be, as clearly she is, a successful and wealthy and prosperous businesswoman. Kind of new woman in that age, really. But she is a worshipper of God. Either a Jewess or a God-fearer through some previous Jewish influence. Probably, I think, the latter. Her worship is clearly sincere. But the Lord opens her heart. Now that's absolutely vital to realize. The preacher declares the truth and points to Jesus, but God alone can actually apply it savingly to the heart. Only the Holy Spirit in his grace can open hearts to receive the truth and believe in Jesus. God is sovereign in salvation as he is sovereign in all things. Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, but it's only God who can quicken the heart to hear and believe. It's all of God's grace. It's all of God's undeserved mercy. But our part as believers is to faithfully witness and to preach the gospel and to point to Jesus. Now, what about these other women? Were their hearts opened? Well, we're not told, but Lydia's was. And clearly she came to a real faith and is very quickly baptized. And we're told along with her household. Now, there's a further stage there then, not recorded in detail. The missionaries must have gone with her to her home and spoken to everyone there. I think in her case, almost certainly servants rather than family. It seems most likely she was a single lady. And Paul then baptizes them all. Now that must mean in New Testament terms that they all believe. The Lord opens their hearts and they come to faith. What blessing came to that house when the gospel came to Philippi? A small but precious beginning to gospel fruit there. You know, we must never despise the small start. We must never give up when things seem to take a long time to take off and there doesn't seem to be immediate growth and blessing. I do believe humanly that some works have been given up on before God meant them to be. Think of William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India. 10 years before he saw one convert. 10 years Carey laboured in India, supporting himself by his trade, preaching to all he possibly could reach with the gospel. He knew God had called him there. He knew God had enabled him to be there. And he laboured on and he laboured on and he laboured on for 10 years until one convert. Oh, but what a flood of blessing then followed. And we should be faithful and patient and persevering in the Lord's work. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required in a steward that he is found faithful. The steward of God's word, called to be faithful, not fruitful, because that is in God's hands. Oh, he's pleased to bless us and make our ministry fruitful. But it's not required of us to be fruitful, because that's out of our hands. It's required of us to be faithful, patient and persevering in the work. Well, Lydia, the new Christian, at once she wants to be of service. She wants to use her home, clearly a substantial home, for the Lord's work. She urges the missionaries to lodge there. And it becomes the base for the continuing gospel work in Philippi. And next we meet a very different person. Look down at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Here's a girl possessed by a spirit which Paul clearly sees as evil. And through her, this spirit will speak and will tell fortunes. And she's a slave. She's owned and exploited by cruel men who gain from her tortured existence and profit by charging for the fortunes that she tells. Now, the Bible says little about how or why demon possession happens. We don't know how she came to be possessed. We don't know if she'd meddled with things that should have been left alone or not. But we know that such possession is real. And it is still real today. I do believe I encountered one clear case of it early in my ministry. And also came into a contact with the living and evil power of the devil in another very specific way that I won't speak about now. Demon possession is real. The work of the devil is real. And as Paul and his companions are going, to the place of prayer, the same place, the place by the river, still talking to the others that gather there, maybe. And of course time goes by and we don't know what else is happening in Philippi. Bear in mind the Acts record is selective. By the end of the chapter, there's a relatively substantial number of believers from whom Paul and his companions take their leave. And we don't know the story of all of them. But we know the story of Lydia. And we know the story of this girl. And the spirit that's in her. Well, you say, what's wrong with what it says? What it says is true. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Doesn't that undergird Paul's message? Shouldn't Paul be pleased to get that witness born? Oh no. Paul became greatly annoyed and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Why? It was the source of this witness that Paul could not and would not accept. The testimony of evil could not be allowed. It blurs the distinction, you see, between the power of God and the power of the devil. What is there to choose between them? Here is this evil thing, saying the same things that Paul says. And Paul, under the leading of God's Spirit, said, this has got to stop. Commands in the name of Jesus that spirit to come out. And it came out immediately. John says, he that's in you is greater than he that is in the world. Never doubt who has the victory. And the girl is freed from her possession. Was she also set free, not just from this evil spirit, but from that greater bondage, the bondage to sin that holds all of us until the grace of God opens our hearts? Well, we're not actually told, are we? But when God begins a work of mercy, he completes it. And I do believe that you would have found her there alongside Lydia in the fledgling church that's now being established at Philippi. Nothing in common except their gender. Everything else about them, wildly different. But surely she was another trophy of the amazing grace of God as he worked through his gospel. But the men have exploited her and robbed of their profits. They're angry. They turn on Paul and Silas. Maybe Timothy and Luke are less prominent. Maybe they're witnessing somewhere else in the city themselves. But Paul and Silas are seized and brought before the city magistrates. And then false accusation is leveled. These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Completely untrue. Nothing in the gospel at this time was against what Rome actually allowed. Rome was, if you like, open to any and every religion. You could worship any god you liked. Only later did Rome begin to demand that everyone worship the emperor. And that was when Christianity became, in the Roman Empire, an offence. But here the charges are twisted. They always have been, haven't they? They're twisted throughout the book of Acts. They were twisted against Jesus himself, remember? When he was brought before Pilate, what was the charge that stuck? Another king. This man says he's a king. He's setting up in rivalry to Caesar. He never was. Give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give God what belongs to God, is what Jesus said. My kingdom's not of this world. But the charges are twisted, so they stick. And just the same here. Remember, the magistrates, local men, but they would be answerable to Rome. They would be very, very, very keen watch kept on them by the authorities. And they know if they allow any hint of rebellion against Rome to go unchecked, well, Rome would come down on them worse than any ton of bricks. And so they take Paul and Silas and they beat them very, very severely. The magistrates tore the garments off them, gave orders to beat them with rods, inflicted many blows upon them, threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Beaten, raw, bleeding, in the deepest, foulest cell that the town jail of Philippi could boast, no doubt. The stocks themselves designed not just to hold the feet, but to chafe and rub and increase the discomfort of the prisoner who's in the stocks. What do they do? Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Well, I trust we'd have been praying. But they were praying and singing hymns. And the word implies hymns of praise to God. Think what they've gone through. Think what they're going through. But they're praising God. Doesn't it challenge us? How much less makes us only grumble and complain? They're suffering unjustly, but they're suffering for the gospel. They're suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And their response is not to grumble or cry out how unfair it all is. They sing praise to God. Very similarly, before Paul was converted, the original apostles are called before the Jewish council and they are beaten and charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then we read Acts 5:41. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Does his name mean as much to us? Could we rejoice if we were called to suffer for his name? We may yet be. We may yet be, even in this country. Some of our brothers and sisters are suffering in very specific ways for Christian testimony, as this land is today. Oh, that our often flabby 21st century Christianity knew the virile, Christ-honoring faith of the New Testament church. And God blesses that faithfulness. And we see it here. At the end of verse 25, let me just call your attention to what may be almost seen as an incidental detail. The prisoners were listening to them. And then immediately after that, there's a great earthquake. A great earthquake sent by God. And the foundations of the prison are shaken. And the walls crumble. And the doors fall off their hinges. And everyone's bonds, everyone's, not just Paul and Silas. The prisoners would have all been chained to the walls. And the walls crumble and the chains come out. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. Why do I emphasize these things? Just a moment. The jailer, he'd been asleep, it's after midnight, remember. He wakes up to find the prison itself in ruins. And clearly, this was no normal earthquake. Some try and rationalize part of the New Testament account. We're told, oh, well, Philippi was on one of these fault lines where earthquakes were common occurrences. This was no ordinary earthquake. The jailer's house would have been maybe even connected to the prison, certainly right by it. But the jailer's house is intact. It's the prison itself that has crumbled. And when he wakes up, he rushes down and sees the prison in such a state. And what can he think? All my prisoners have gone. He draws his sword and he's about to fall on it in the Roman fashion. Remember, I said he's probably a veteran of the legions himself. Because he knows that he would be held responsible for the escape of his prisoners, even though there was nothing whatever he could have done about it. He's going to take his own life rather than wait for Rome to do it rather more painfully. And a voice rings out in the prison he thought to be deserted. Do yourself no harm. We are all here. Paul will not have a man plunge himself into a lost eternity without having a chance to hear the gospel. Or that we had such a concern for unbelievers today. What about that remarkable? We are all here. We're told that all their chains fell off. Ordinary criminals, no doubt some very hard men among them. Why have they not fled? Go back then to that seemingly incidental detail. As Paul and Silas were praising God, the prisoners were listening to them. God can do more through a Christian's faithful testimony than we ever anticipate. In the middle of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he breaks into a doxology. They normally come at the end. This one comes in the middle of Ephesians. Ephesians 3 verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think. Through the witness of Paul and Silas in that prison, God has worked so remarkably. So what's the outcome? Verse 29, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear. No longer, I think, the fear of Rome. It's an awestruck fear. It's a response to what he now witnesses. He came in and he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brings them out. Sirs, sirs, what must I do to be saved? How so much? Maybe he'd heard of the apostles' preaching before they were arrested. Maybe he'd even heard it himself. Or maybe God simply touched him by what he'd witnessed here. Able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think. And he asks, sir, sir, what must I do to be saved? The Lord who'd opened Lydia's heart prompts him to ask the way of salvation. And Paul is more than ready to tell him, isn't he? How clear, how concise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No doubt about it. And no other alternative. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see, Jesus did not say, I am a way and you can go any other way if you find them better. He didn't say, I'm part of the way. Trust me, but do this, add this. He said, I am the way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the God of all grace opens the heart not only of the jailer, but again, it must be of all his household. When Paul says, believe and you will be saved, you and your household, it doesn't mean they will be saved because you believe. None of us are saved by anybody else's faith. It means you believe and you will be saved, and they believe and they will be saved. And then we're told quite clearly that they spoke the word of the Lord to all who were in his house. Verse 32. And the Lord worked again through his word. And the Lord opened the hearts of, in his case, probably a family rather than servants. I doubt he had servants, you know. We tend to think of centurions as high-ranking officers. They're not really. The ranking officer was the cohort centurion, a much more senior position. The centurion is rather like a senior NCO in our modern terms. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he believes and his family believe as God opens their heart. What happened when the gospel came to Philippi? Was there gospel fruit? Indeed there was. Lydia and her household, I believe the slave girl, the jailer and his family, all recorded in some detail. And if you look down at verse 40, beyond our reading, they go out of the prison, they visit Lydia, and they visit the brothers, encourage them, and depart. There's obviously more members, as it were, to this fledgling church than have actually been recorded in detail. But what disparate, different people we do know about. A strange mix of people in human terms form the nucleus of this new church in Philippi. Nothing in common humanly. Slave girl who had been possessed by a devil. Independent, wealthy, prosperous, successful businesswoman. Tough Roman veteran and his family. Nothing in common humanly at all, except they now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says of another church, all one. in Christ Jesus. Paul and Silas have been faithful in their witness and their stewardship of the gospel. But it's the sovereign Lord who has opened hearts to receive his word and believe. The God who so remarkably brought his servants to Philippi with the gospel has worked there in redeeming grace. Oh dear friends, may we see and expect to see God at work among us still today. And may we be then as faithful in our gospel charge and witness as these men were. And may he be pleased to use us to his own glory. And may we be a church, however different we all are, that is truly, by the grace of God, all one in Christ Jesus. Amen.